Yeah, let's do remember that gospel meeting coming up in two Sundays from now. Sean Sullivan will be with us. Sean's a person with numerous abilities. I'll put it like that. But the main one for our purposes is that he is a good gospel preacher. So we want to think about that meeting, invite others to come and be with us, and also to make sure that we pray for himself as he gets ready to travel here and have safety. We want to look at a person probably studied some before, have at least read about before, and that's a man that was read for to us a little while ago in Matthew 5th chapter. And in that chapter, we read about the centurion soldier that comes to Jesus. And stop thinking about it. There's a lot of different people who met Jesus in his 3 years of ministry. Some of them may have been a case where they traveled a long ways to actually see him. Others may have been where they lived at a town where Jesus passed through. Some came out of desperation. Maybe a loved one that was sick. In Matthew 17th chapter, we read about a man who brought his son to Jesus as disciples when we read about the Mount Transfiguration. And he brought his son because he had been possessed by demons. On other occasions, people came because of food. And then also with questions about what to do to inherit eternal life. So we have all kind of different people to approach Jesus. The centurion stands out for a number of reasons. So we read about him in Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 5 to 13. And a parallel account of that is over in Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 1 through 9. It is a little bit different as far as some of the details. And so we'll just look at that very briefly. If you look at verse 1 in Luke 7, it said, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation, and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and was already not far from the house. The centurion said, 'Friends, you know,' saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" As you look at that, you understand there are some differences in those two accounts as far as Matthew talks about the man approaching Jesus himself, and Luke's account, it points out that he actually has sent elders of the Jews on his behalf. And a few other various changes. One, Luke goes more to the quality of this man as far as how he had treated the Jewish people, building a synagogue for them, for instance, that Matthew does not list for us. And so they give us a more complete account of what happened about this man here. And, of course, as we start off, we read about the place, and that is Capernaum. Now, I mentioned Capernaum a few Sundays ago when we studied about the man in Mark's 2nd chapter that was on the bed, a paralytic, and it was brought to Jesus. But, again, just a little bit of a touch on this a little bit. This was the adopted city of Jesus. And so he had done a number of miracles there. A lot of teaching had been done at Capernaum. And if you look over in Matthew 9, verse 1, so he said he got to a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And again, that is talking about Capernaum being the city where Jesus made kind of like his headquarters during that time period. We also find that Capernaum was talked about as far as Matthew 4, verse 13, the first time. And there it said, when he left Nazareth, he went to Capernaum. And so that became his, kind of like again, his home. If you could call him having a home, that'd be the place it would be. And not only that, but also when you read it in John the 6th chapter, and not the place of the healing of the 5,000, that happened on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But if you look in John the 6th chapter, you find Jesus separating himself from the crowd on that occasion because they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. And so he went across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And that's where if you go about halfway through John, around 13, 14, 15 verses of John 6 chapter, that's where the teaching Christ gave about taking his flesh and eating of his flesh or drinking his blood, talking about his word, and that's where a lot of people stop following him. And I give you all that because Capernaum, again, received a very severe rebuke from Jesus. I think it's pertinent to this story here in Matthew, the 8th chapter. And the rebuke they received, he says in Matthew 11, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And we think about how terrible Sodom and Gomorrah was, the sins they had committed, and how they had been destroyed by God. And so Jesus is basically saying, you know what, you're worse than those cities because you have had the word preached to you. You have had the opportunity to know the will of God, and you have not turned to do his will. Now again, we're painting in broad brushstrokes because we know there were individuals who followed up to Christ. But as far as the city in general, it was not a city that was very faithful to God and to Jesus, accepting Jesus. And so when we read about this man in Matthew the 8th chapter, we find a number of things about him. One is that he's obviously a Roman commander. And that's very important to understand because he wasn't just a Roman soldier. We may think of them that way, but not all Roman soldiers were equal. In fact, the way the Roman army was structured, if you look in, this here comes from Barclay's commentary in Matthew, and he says there, in Roman legion there were 6,000 men. So your legion, 6,000 men. And the legion was divided into 60 centuries, each consisting of 100 men. And in command of each century there was a centurion, hence the term centurion used here. And these centurions were the long service, regular soldiers of the Roman army. They were responsible for the discipline of the regiment. They were the seamen which held the army together. So these weren't just the guys that they would go out there in the front line and that you could afford to lose without. You know, sometimes when you read about the battles of the Roman army and much like the Civil War, you realize that the average foot soldier in that time period really wasn't very valuable except for the fact they were numbers. You needed 50,000 men to do battle because that's how many the other army had or in order to have more than the other army. But the centurion soldier, your commanders, these were the heart and really the backbone of the army because they kept everything else together. In fact, in studying a little bit about the Civil War, about the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the problems the South had after that battle wasn't just the fact they lost a lot of men, which they did, but they lost a lot of commanders. They lost a lot of those who were the structure of the army again that they could not replace. Well, that was what a centurion soldier was. He was the one that was responsible for keeping the army in line. Now, he wasn't the head. He was the general, but he was very important. And then also, read about this, and what Father said, the scripture in the centurion then, it said, they must not be so much venture seekers after danger as much as men who can command steady and action reliable. They are not to be over anxious to rush into a fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. So these were guys, again, that just didn't want to go out there for the sake of fighting. They were going to do what they're commanded to do. But they wanted to live also, but if necessary, they would give their lives. They would hold their ground and die if they had to. So that tells us something about the centurion soldier here. And not only that, but also when you read about these men like this, especially in our passage in the New Testament, realize this was an occupying force in the land of Canaan that the Jews hated. They hated the Roman Empire because it reminded them so much they were not the nation of Israel they had been in the Old Testament time. And you can imagine how we would feel if we had, for instance, Russia to inhabit our land today, and that they would regulate all of our activities and how they would structure our laws and they would operate our courts and they would do everything. How would we feel about that? Well, just, we wouldn't like that. And the Jews didn't like it either. And so when I talk about this man, it says a lot about him as far as how they view this man. And you wouldn't expect to find a religious person as being a Roman soldier. Because, again, they were trained for war. They were trained to go out there and do battle. And we wouldn't know when we think that they would be really good spiritually minded people. This man was. And so he stands out as far as that kind of person. And really, when you stop thinking about it a little bit more, he's not the only centurion read about in the New Testament, is he? In fact, we read about them on a number of different occasions. We read about, for instance, at the cross of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross there, in Matthew 27, verse 54, there the centurion looks and said, this must be the Son of God. You know, he could see something that the crowd around didn't see. I mean, the other Jews were actually calling for his death, were there to observe it, but this man here recognized who Jesus was. We also think about another centurion soldier, and one I know we all know, and that is Cornelius in Acts 10 chapter. Likewise, a very spiritually minded person who prayed to God and gave alms to help the poor, and the Jews considered to be highly, they respected this man. And I didn't put any others here on the chart, but even more, when you go on in the book of Acts, you realize that the centurions rescued Paul when the riot occurred at Jerusalem. As centurions were sent to actually escort Paul when there was a plot against his life and send him on away from Jerusalem. And I'm not saying they did that because they were spiritually minded people, but because they understood the gospel, but they did that because that was their duty. That was a job they had been assigned. I can say that when Paul was going on ship to Rome and they had a storm, that the centurion soldier there listened to Paul when he gave them advice about what to do when they got shipwrecked. And so whether or not they always accepted the gospel, the truth of the matter is they did their job, which was useful to the gospel. And so here we have this man, again, as we read about him, we read about him in a sense that he was compassionate and religiously minded. Hence the building of the synagogue for the Jews. The compassion here, because this man comes to Jesus, not on behalf of a family member. There were other people that came to Christ out of desperation, but this man came because of a servant. Now, Young's little translation of this passage used the term young man in order to establish kind of the age. But just think about, here's a servant that was highly respected by this man, and he comes to Jesus on his behalf. I don't know very many occasions like that. Again, the compassion of this man. And this young servant said he was tormented, paralyzed, and so you can understand how desperate the situation was as he approached Jesus. At that point then, Jesus offers to go to the man's house. And again, this wasn't the first time that Jesus went to somebody's house. In fact, we read about that happening on a kind of a regular basis, or it happened occasionally at least. We find over in Matthew 9 verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. They behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. One thing that the Jews didn't like, the Jewish leaders in particular didn't like about Jesus, was the fact he spent time with sinners. He spent time with harlots and with tax collectors and with people that had diseases, and people that were demon-possessed, people that were unclean according to the law of Moses. That's who he spent a lot of time with. And they criticized him because of that. And go on, and we find another passage. We look over in Luke 7, verse 37-38. And there is, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house. Now again, Pharisee, a strict law-abiding Jew of the tribe of, be like Paul. He was a Pharisee, a conservative Jew. And he said, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. I didn't put on the chart, but you know, the next verse, a couple of verses, says that the person of the house and the Jews looked at that and thought, if he was a prophet, he'd know this woman's a sinner. And they said that in the sense of how could he allow that to happen for her to actually anoint his feet. But that's who Jesus went to. That's who Christ appealed to. And finally, over in Luke 8, verse 41, it said that, behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Now again, the reason here was his daughter was dying, and he wanted Jesus come to save his daughter. And my point of giving these passages is that there were all kinds of different circumstances, and there's all kinds of things people thought about Christ when he went to those houses. And so here, a centurion soldier, a Gentile, Jesus actually turns around and said, I'll go to his house. Most of the Jews would say, forget about it. There's no way I would ever go to that man's house. He's not even a Jew. But Jesus said, I'll go there. And we stop right there. This would be a beautiful story. I mean, it really would be a story of compassion about this man. But it doesn't stop right there, does it? It keeps on going. And what we find is the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy. They should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. And this really kind of what separates this man from a lot of the people we read about in the New Testament. And that this man, first of all, said, Lord, I'm not worthy. Now, the Pharisees, see, their idea was they were worthy. In fact, they were put off when Jesus just talked about being a physician, going to the sick. And they did not see themselves being sick. They did not see themselves needing Jesus. That was one of the big problems they had, is that when Jesus talked about being a Savior, they already thought they were saved. They didn't need the Savior. But this man said, I'm not worthy. And again, if Jesus would be here today, and he's not, I realize that, but if Jesus is here today, how many of us, if Jesus said, I'll go to your house, how many of us say, you know, don't come because it's dirty or messed up. Don't come because I don't have anything fixed for you. Or don't come because, how many of us would say, that'd be great. Come on to my house, Jesus. And that wouldn't be a bad response. But how many would say, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. You see, there was great humility here that we're called to have, that this man did have. And this man, honestly, we look here, he simply said, just speak a word. Now again, this is faith. This faith. Jairus, that we read about earlier, the ruler of the synagogue, they came because his daughter was sick. He begged Jesus to come to his house. This man here simply said, you don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy, first of all. But second of all, I know you don't have to come there. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Again, that's great faith. There's times Jesus did things, not because he had to, but he did things because he wanted the people to associate his power with him. Just keep your hand here in Matthew or Luke's account, whichever one you have. But notice with me in John, the 11th chapter, when it comes to Lazarus in the tomb, the brother of Mary and Martha, as he was in the grave. And Jesus comes to the tomb. And if you look in John, the 11th chapter, in verse 41, 42. And there it said, read the passage there, it said, then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now this was kind of an interesting point about this. So the next verse says, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. And that's one of those things, I know I don't have to really say these things by saying it because they need to hear it. They need to understand why this is happening. That's why I'm saying this. Well, this man didn't need that. He already understood Jesus had power and he had great faith in Christ. And this man also, as he points out, he understood authority. That's one of those areas today a lot of people really do struggle with. How many times have you heard people say, you can't tell me what to do? Nobody can tell me what to do. God himself can't tell me what to do, while some people think. They may not say it, but that's what a lot of people think. And authority is important because authority means it's the right, the power, the ability to do something. It deals with, partly deals with relationship. Jesus being Son of God, but Jesus also, because his nature of deity, had authority, he had power. This man, he recognizes, and he related to the fact that he also is a soldier. He's also a soldier, so he said, for I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say this one, go, when he goes to another, come, and he comes to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, Jim, this morning in the Bible class, this guy pointed out that we do certain things that we may not necessarily always want to do, but we do them because we're spiritually minded, because we're trying to please God. Okay, a soldier in the army, there are certain things soldiers don't have in our army. One is they don't have freedom of speech. If a commander says, I want you guys to go over there, and they won't use the word guys, but I'm just saying that. But if you use, I want you soldiers to go and take that hill over there. Now, that is not a suggestion. That's not a request. That is a command. And can you imagine what happened if the soldiers turned around and said, you know, we don't really think that's a good idea. That hill is kind of hot, it's high up there. And not only that, but also there's going to be people trying to kill us on the other side of that. And we really think you need to rethink this and just have a different plan of action, okay? Now, that would be what we would want to do. That may be what they would want to do. But a Roman soldier, when they were told, you go out there and you march, that's what they did. And when this man said, I can tell my men, you go out there and you take that hill, or you go out there and you march that ground, that's exactly what they do. I understand authority. And he's relating this to understood something about Jesus' authority. Jesus had the right, the power to do things. And the thing is, we have to understand also Jesus' authority. A lot of people today want to accept Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want to accept Jesus as their Lord. They don't want to accept Jesus as their Master. And this man here simply said, I understand you have your authority. In fact, we think about a lot of times today, people, when you read through the Bible, how many times do you hear people say, I don't agree with that? And not necessarily the fact I don't agree that's what the passage says, but I simply don't agree with what the Bible says. I don't agree with what that passage says. Or how about somebody else may say, I don't see why. I mean, why do we do that? Why do we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why is it that we have only a cappella singing? Why is it? And we just put in all the different, why do I have to give up miles? I can hear people in the first century say, I don't understand why I have to quit going to the temple of this God over here. I've always gone to, why I can't go to their fellowship meals there? Why I can't live my life my way? Why does I have to get out of this relationship? And how many times people are saying those things? And part of the problem is they don't understand authority. The reason is because Jesus says so. And Jesus has all authority. Or maybe I don't like that plan. I don't like the idea that a person has to be baptized in order to be saved, somebody may say. And I will tell you quite frankly, there's times I read through the Bible, and I had the ability, if I had the power to change what the Bible says, I would change it. I have relatives, I have loved ones, that I would change it so they could be saved. But the fact is, we don't have
editorial rights over God's word. We don't have that authority. We don't have authority to take away from Christ's authority. And that's what happens when people start doing that. And then, so this man looked here and he says, I understand your authority. And again, we look at this here and realize this man's a great example of us as far as his faith in God. And Jesus said, when I heard it, he marveled. And said, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed us, surely I say to you, have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And this is why I go back to the idea of Capernaum, why I spent some time with the Capernaum. You know, it's easy to be faithful to God when you're around other faithful people. It's easy to be faithful on Sunday mornings because we're here. And if you have friends or Christians, it's easy to be faithful around those. The challenge most of the time comes when you're not around Christians. When you're around people, we was talking about a little bit this morning, Jim's talking about in college. And maybe in a class where everybody's ridiculing the Bible, and everybody ridicules the Word of God, the idea of standards of morality today. And I know in colleges, depending on where the school is, but sometimes it can be just downright terrible. And I would say, being a Christian there and being faithful to God, it has to be hard. This man was at Capernaum, not a faithful city of God, not one that accepted Jesus. But he did. He didn't let the majority stop him from serving God. And the same thing goes for us today. Is that we have to have the kind of faith that we keep on doing what God said. When Jesus says, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. There are a lot of times Jesus asked the question of the Jews, what does the scripture say? Or how does the scripture read? Or have you not read this passage? Now, a lot of times when he's reading that asked that question, he knew they had. Because a lot of times he talked to the Pharisees, the scribes, these were Bible scholars. It would be similar to me one time, and I actually did this, but when I was in Russia, we went to Leo Tolstoy's house, Russian author, and I asked our tour guide, have you ever read anything about Leo Tolstoy? And he, you know, this person here had studied him. I mean, that's how she became a guide. Probably by now she has PhD in that, whatever it is, Tolstoyism. But the fact is, that's like asking these Jews here, have you not read? And the answer is, yes, they had. But the problem was they didn't believe it. And they didn't believe what the Bible says. So he said, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And you think about great men of faith like Abraham, talked about in the Old Testament, his faith is talked about in James 2nd chapter. Isaac and Jacob, and their faith is mentioned in Hebrews 11 chapter, great men of faith. And he says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. And he points out, those without that kind of faith, though, will not go to heaven. And I'll say that many will come from east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in our darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this here, the distinction is not to Jewish bloodline. The distinction was between actually doing what God says and having faith in God and not having faith in God. And he says, those who have faith, east, west, he's talking there about the Gentiles. That they have faith, they can go to heaven. They can be a part of the kingdom. But those who lack faith, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or not. You're not going to make it. I didn't put the last verse there, but verse 13, it says that the man's servant was healed. That his faith was rewarded. He got what he asked for on that occasion. What's interesting to me about a lot of the people Jesus met is we don't read about them again. I know a lot of scholars, they had the centurion being the same centurion to the cross, being the same centurion, Cornelius, and they keep on thinking, well, this guy be the same guy. No, these were different people. So we have no idea what he did later on. When he heard the gospel, did he obey it? When it was preached to the Gentiles on the day of Pentecost, did he become part of the early church? We don't know. But what we do know is people of faith did. The people of like faith accepted God's word and obeyed it. And that's the kind of faith we have to have today. And so this morning we had this invitation song.
If you need to respond to this invitation to be baptized for remission of your sins, we're here to aid you in doing that. If you have questions, we'll be glad to sit down and talk to you about the Bible. And if you're a Christian and need our prayers, for whatever reason, we're here to aid one another. Why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.